Our scripture this morning is Acts 11, 19 through 30. Acts 11, 19 through 30. Before we read this scripture, let's ask God the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding of his word as God's word is read and preached. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word and its all of it, every word, is your truth, that you are speaking to us as we read your word, and that your word calls us to trust in it as the source of our salvation, as the source of our Christian growth and witness. We confess that we need your Holy Spirit to understand your word, illuminate to us our understanding of this passage, and apply it to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Acts 11, 19 through 30, reading God's word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this passage, this particular passage, records the final step of the gospel's beginning to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. And in particular, the formation by the power and grace of God of a Gentile congregation in Antioch, the third largest city in the known world at that time. It was only smaller, was Antioch, than Rome and Alexandria, a very important city. And so we look at Acts as the Acts of Christ. It's what Christ is doing to fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world, starting in Jerusalem and then Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we have it, the beginning of the worldwide scattering of the gospel, beginning in along the Mediterranean Sea, but 300 miles from Jerusalem. So the disciples are first called Christians at Antioch. It was not an endearing name. It was a derogatory name. But the fact of the matter is that even in that evil pagan culture, the zeal of the disciples of Christ and their witness in word and deed was so attractive that even pagans could see it and give them a name. Christians, you resemble Jesus Christ, whom you profess to believe in. No matter how pagan a culture is, God is going to use the witness of his people, if they're truly committed to him, to bear a light to Jesus Christ as God determines to do that. And that includes this culture. It includes the United States of America. And it includes any place in this world, any culture or subculture. Wherever God's people are, there is opportunity to shine for Christ. So they're called Christians. This name obviously was not given by the disciples themselves, because they would not have given themselves this type of name that had this association with the holy name of Jesus Christ. Christ, the Greek name for Christ. The Jews certainly wouldn't have given it to them, because the Jews rejected the Christ that the disciples followed. And Jews, knowing that Christian, Christ, and is the name for Jesus Christ, would never have given that name to the disciples. Besides, believers had already had long designated names that had been used for some time. Disciples, saints, believers, sons of God. But here's a different term. The people of Antioch, pagans, watching the followers of Christ, notice they not only talked about Christ a lot, they genuinely and consistently resembled him. And as a result, they gave them this name. I wonder if people looking at us who are non-believers would give us a name that reminded them of Christ. I also wonder if we were charged with being Christians, if there would be enough evidence in our life to convict us. Not only this church, but the church, so-called, in America. So seeking a term to describe it, they combine the Greek name for Messiah, Christ, with a hybrid word, and call them Christian. What is a Christian? He is a Christ one. He is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, in whom Christ dwells. He is committed in his being to Christ. Are you? Am I? You know, Dr. Harry Ironside, many years ago, before the communists took over China, was traveling in China. And he was introduced along the way as a Yasuyan. Yasu is the Cantonese word for Jesus. Yan is man. So Harry Ironside asked, after a while, why are you giving me this introduction, Yasuyan? Said, because you're a Jesus man. And Dr. Ironside said, that's great, because that's what a Christian really is. A Jesus man, a Jesus woman. Are you a Jesus man or a Jesus? And if you're a woman, a Jesus woman. Let's see if you are. Let's look at some assurances that you are. Confident in the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. So Antioch was a spiritually dark, depraved city, known for its worship of sinful pleasure. It was situated on the Orontes River, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, 20 miles east of the Mediterranean, at the convergence of the Taurus and Lebanon Mountains, where the Orontes River flowed into the sea, Mediterranean Sea. So, as I mentioned, it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the melting pot of five cultures: Roman, Greek, Persian, Arab, and Semitic. It was famous for its chariot races and its addiction to sinful pleasure. Because in the city of Antioch, the temple of Daphne was located, and from Greek lore, Apollos chased after Daphne and indulged in all kinds of sexual pleasures, which I call a grave pit, and which Scripture also calls a grave pit. Indulging in sinful pleasures is a banquet in the grave, as Ed Welsh, a wonderful nuthetic biblical counselor, has written a whole book about. That's what this city is like. There were prostitutes at this temple who reenacted with the men of the city day and night the relationship between Apollos and Daphne. So this is the culture in which the gospel took root. The point is that God's sovereign power can cause the light of the gospel to shine in the darkest pit. And I don't know if you've ever seen this. You probably have. But if you go to some swamp-like areas and muddy bogs, you can actually find flowers. The grace of the gospel, as a flower, can bud and blossom in the darkest swamp of sin in this world. And that is what God is doing by his sovereign grace. A Christian, a Christ man or Christ woman, is reliant on the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 of our passage. So what we see is that God's using persecution to spread the glory of the good news of the gospel. First, those who were persecuted as Stephen was martyred, and after his martyrdom, they traveled to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they were just proclaiming the gospel to Jews. But then there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who spread the gospel to Antioch, but they proclaimed the gospel to Greek-speaking non-Jews, Gentiles. And what do we read in verse 20? What are the results of proclaiming the gospel? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Ah, there you have it. The sovereign grace of our God, taking the gospel that is proclaimed and shared and burning it in the hearts of men and women, causing people by the sovereign grace of God to believe in Jesus Christ and to turn to him in faith. You may find it surprising, but the hand of the Lord is rarely used by any author in the New Testament. Luke is the only one. And he uses it twice. He uses it in the case of the still unborn John the Baptist in his gospel, Luke. The hand of the Lord is on John the Baptist as an unborn child. And he'll use it in Acts 13 to speak of a Elymas, the sorcerer, God's hand will be on him and cause him to be blind. The hand of God is the invisible God, making himself visible in power and mercy and judgment and grace. That's what the hand of God is. As a result of God's hand, God's sovereign grace of salvation takes root in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and brings them out of paganism to faith and trust in Christ. By the grace of God, they continue to grow in faith with a steadfast purpose to serve Christ so that their actions and words resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the church at Antioch, it grew, it flourished, it abounded, despite the problems that would naturally arise when Jews and Gentiles are part of the same congregation. Nothing, no social or ethnic barriers could prevent the growth and spread of the gospel. None. A Christian is a man or woman who has turned away from self-trust and sin and has looked to Jesus Christ alone, trusting in his perfect life and death and resurrection to save them from sin. That is a Christian. Because only God can save you. Jonah 2:9 declares salvation is from the Lord, and it's only from the Lord. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. God drew you and me to himself through conversion, and that includes illumination, regeneration, in which God first pours out the Holy Spirit and gives you a new heart, gives you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, renouncing your sin, saying, God, be merciful to me through Christ. I am a sinner. He alone is my hope. That is what it means to be a Christ man or a Christ woman, and God does it all. From eternal predestination to final glorification, it's all the work of a sovereign God. What God begins, God finishes. So in spite of the darkness of a pagan culture, these believers in Antioch continue to grow, continue to flourish. I do not preach a gospel of probabilities. I don't say God might save. I say salvation is effectual for all whom Christ died for on the cross. And that for all of those for whom Christ died on the cross, God chose them in Christ before the creation of the world. God will continue to sanctify for his glory, and God will bring you to final glorification. The Bible is clear. He who began a good work in you will complete it. So no matter how dark the United States of America is, no matter how we've rejected the sanctity of marriage through same-sex marriage, no matter how great the battle is by those who are insistent that it is a woman's right to choose to terminate the life of her baby, no matter how great the sexual industry of fornication is in America, no matter how much we've exalted humanism as our new God, the gospel will do its work in your life. As you follow Christ, God will continue to do that work. And yes, it's costly to shine for Christ. But you can honestly pray, God, make me your light where I am. And God is able to draw men and women to himself through your witness, through your life that resembles Christ. The gospel is freely offered. Freely offered. And we offer it freely, as these believers did in this passage, knowing that God, if it is the means that God has chosen to save someone, he'll use it. No matter how feeble or imprecise your witness is, if it's the means, God will use it. God just calls us to be faithful and available. God does all the work through us and in those to whom we are witnesses to. And he does it for his own glory. Years ago, James Montgomery Boyce wrote about his own mother. His mother grew up in a Christian home, but she was kept in herself from trusting Christ because she believed she wasn't chosen or might not be chosen. And he writes, Jim Boyce does, about a sermon Donald Gray Barnhouse gave, in which he used this illustration to point out that the gospel often has two perspectives. One from the standpoint of man's opportunity, proclaim the gospel to all. The other from the standpoint of the fact that if you respond in faith to the gospel freely offered, it's because you were chosen eternity past. But Dr. Barnhouse presented this illustration. Pretend, just imagine that there is a door on the cross. And Jesus has said, whoever will enter through that door, trusting me. And here you are in your sin, standing at that door, burdened and cast off from God because of your sin. On the front side of the cross, you read, whoever enters by me the door will be saved. And finally, you trust Christ. You enter through the door. And then you can only read on the backside of that cross, chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. A Christian is one who gives all the glory to God for salvation, knowing that if it were left to us, we would have never come. But God has chosen us, and God has brought the gospel to us, and God has regenerated us. And it's all because God chose us. So then, let's look at this second point. Committed to Jesus Christ, blessing your witness for the gospel of Christ. The point here is that God chooses the means of salvation as well as the end of salvation. In other words, God has not only chosen whom he will save, he's also chosen the means by which he will save that person. And that is the gospel brought to them and worked in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God does. If you look at chapter 11, these people from Cyprus and Cyrene, they come to Antioch. They proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And because the hand of the Lord was with them, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. God sovereignly uses means to save us. He has not only, he chooses the person, but he also chooses the means. Here is proof. We must never, ever pit God's sovereignty against sharing the gospel and proclaiming it to people, because those are the means God ordains. Let me put it this way. Perhaps you've heard the objection. If you believe in predestination, you destroy the motive for evangelism. Because why should we labor to share the gospel with anyone if God's already determined? Besides the fact of answering that objection by means, God chooses the means, let me put it this way. Suppose God doesn't elect to salvation, and thus, because he has determined to save some, does not commit himself to open up their hard hearts so that we will believe the gospel. If God does not commit himself to doing that, what hope do you ever have of being able to do it in your strength? If God does not commit himself to opening up our hearts, as incapable of unbelief as we are, as hard as we are, what hope do you ever have that you can do it? Let me put it in even more frightening terms. If salvation depends on your effort to evangelize rather than God's foreknowledge and predestination, what if you do something wrong? What if you give a wrong answer? What if you turn somebody away because of your sin? I cannot see how that can encourage anyone to share the gospel. It'll make you afraid to do anything for God. But since God has elected people to salvation and determined that he loves his son so much that he has determined that many, many people will be brought to salvation, then I can be relaxed, and so can you, and joyful in sharing the witness of the gospel. And we can know that no matter how feeble our witness or imprecise, God will use it if that is the means he has determined. And after all, God only calls us to be faithful. Everything I do for God, and everything we all do, is tainted with our own sin, but it's all made acceptable, and God delights in it through the perfect righteousness of Christ. So be confident in sharing the gospel, knowing that you're being faithful and that God will use it if that's the means he's determined. And then consecrated to loving service. So a Christian is confident in the sovereign grace of God. A Christian is committed to the blessing of the gospel, committed to praying and setting apart our life and witness for God to bless our witness of the gospel. Unless God chooses to bless our witness for the gospel, it's all in vain. It has to be committed to God. And then consecrated. If you look at our passage again, what we see here, and starting in verse 22, as God does a wonderful work in the lives of those in Antioch, and as he calls people out of sin, what we see here is that the church of Jerusalem hears about this. And the church of Jerusalem decides to send the perfect person to minister to these new believers, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I want you to notice the church of Jerusalem is 300 miles away, but they have a sense of connection to the church of Antioch. That, in illustration, is the beauty of Presbyterianism. the Church of Jerusalem, not competing with the Church of Antioch, but concerned that their faith be nourished and strengthened, sends Barnabas to minister to the believers in Antioch so that they'll grow in faith. Presbyterianism is committed to churches ministering to churches, pastors ministering to other pastors, elders ministering to other elders, churches caring for one another. That's why it's beautiful when Falls was willing to augment our session by Bob Fickert coming. That's the beauty of Presbyterianism, that you don't have in an independent church government. And we see it in this passage. What a great encouragement. So what happens? Well, Barnabas comes and he encourages them. He serves them for the glory of Christ. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. His faith is expressed in the fruit of doing good works for others. He had witnessed firsthand the godliness of the Church of Antioch, and he's glad to see what God is doing. You know, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we should rejoice in what God is doing in each other's lives. We should be thankful for the work of grace that he's doing, that we have brothers and sisters in whom God has worked. And Barnabas genuinely and sincerely demonstrated his love for the Lord Jesus and his love for the gospel in thanking God and rejoicing in what God was doing in the lives of the community of faith in Antioch. That's what a Christian does. They rejoice in what God is doing in the lives of others, not just their own life. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. But there's something else about Barnabas. Think of what would have happened to the shape of the New Testament Gentile church if someone went there who had a very rigidity about them and who went there carping and criticizing and setting up all kinds of laws about what the Gentiles had to do first in order to become followers of Christ. If they set up their own laws, and there were some of those around, Judaizers, who said you have to obey the law of the Old Testament. Think of how that would have squelched the enthusiasm of this group of believers in Antioch. But Barnabas encouraged them. Barnabas endured with them. Barnabas, I'm sure, admonished them. But he was there to encourage and help them. He did not suffocate their enthusiasm. Barnabas saw an opportunity for the gospel and he did something else. He went and he found Saul of Tarsus. In other words, what Barnabas did by the power of the Holy Spirit was very healing. What happened was Barnabas saw an opportunity for the gospel through the life of the Apostle Paul, or who was Saul at this time. And he basically was declaring, look, despite the prejudices some may have against Saul because of what he did to Stephen and the persecution, it's time to let them go. It's time to forgive, and it's time to move on for the sake of the kingdom. And what did Barnabas do? He searched for Saul in Tarsus, because for 10 years Saul was he was not known where he was. We don't know where he was for sure. We know he was in Tarsus, but we don't know what he was doing. We're not sure. But the same word search that you find here in the passage, if you look down, so Barnabas went to Saul to look for. That is the same word that Luke also uses in Luke 2 to speak of Jesus' parents searching feverishly for him when he was lost after a day's journey from Jerusalem to Nazareth. Why was it so difficult? Perhaps the answer is in Philippians 3, where Paul writes about the consequences of his conversion. I've lost everything. That would include being disinherited by his Jewish parents. He's isolated. He's alone. But Barnabas is thinking of the best, not of the worst. And so he finds Saul, brings him to Antioch, and in an act of service, Barnabas will take a back seat to the gospel, and Saul become Paul will be the shining light God uses. It will no longer be Barnabas and Paul. It will be Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas recognized in humility the Antioch church needed someone else to move it forward. Someone with gifts Barnabas didn't have. And what a credit to the humility of the Holy Spirit that he found the right person by God's wisdom and brought Saul to Antioch to teach the people. Are we as Christians willing to take the low place of servanthood where no one else will see us, but content that Christ gives us opportunities because we're doing it for him? So what we see is a Christian is one who's reliant on sovereign grace. A Christian is one who's committed to the spread of the gospel, trusting God will use that means as God wills. And a Christian is committed to loving service, consecrated service. You know, I had a professor in seminary. I love him dearly. I won't give you his name, but he's a fine Old Testament professor. And I used to, at seminary, clean the bathrooms and do other kinds of work. And one time, after he had seen me cleaning the bathrooms, he said, "Frank, where will you be serving the Lord as a pastor?" And I told him. And he said, "You're really going to love it, although it's going to be hard at times." And he said, "Just remember, cleaning bathrooms is the best preparation for ministry." And I thought about that often. What he meant was taking the low place of servanthood, being willing to serve Jesus in the messes of people's lives and caring for them is what ministry is all about. It's serving where God calls you to serve. Because you look at yourself and other people from underneath the cross. So, confidence, commitment, consecration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your word we find the solution to our separation from you through faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are the sovereign God who has saved us in Christ. But you saved us so that we would serve. God, we all have different circumstances, different stages of life. Give us grace to serve. We can in our own strength. We need your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.